Well, good morning, everyone. So good to see everyone here this morning. I hope you all had a wonderful weekend enjoying this warm weather. Tiana and I were fortunate that my brother and sister-in-law were able to come down this weekend and spend some time with us. And if you didn't know, I have an older brother. As my parents always tell me, they were so disappointed with their first attempt at a son that they tried again, and then they got it just right. So it was wonderful to have my brother come down this weekend. He's a pastor at the Alliance Church in Medicine Hat, so whenever we do Alliance functions, we normally get to see each other, so that's really fun, and my parents do love him too, so that's good. But if you want to turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah, that's where we're going to be this morning, and I'll just pray as we begin. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to worship you. And God, I pray as we come to your word now that your word would speak to us. God, if you can use me, hide anything that I should not say, but would your word speak clearly, and would it shape and form our lives for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, as you're continuing to turn to Zephaniah, I just want to take a quick poll. So how many of you would say, within the Old Testament, Zephaniah is your favorite book? Put up your hand. Okay, none there. Okay, within the Minor Prophets, is Zephaniah anyone's favorite minor prophet? Put up a hand. One, maybe one. Okay, what favorite minor prophet that starts with a Z? Anyone? There's only two to choose from, and still none. Okay, all right. Well, hopefully I can change that this morning. But I was probably much similar to you guys. Before I got into studying Zephaniah, I thought he was probably the most forgettable of all the minor prophets. To me, there wasn't really anything that was unique or interesting about Zephaniah. And for example, in Hosea, you have this story everyone knows of the love story between Hosea and Gomer. Amos is fairly well known for his calls to justice. Even a book like Obadiah, even though it's obscure, it's at least the shortest book in the Old Testament, so it's set apart that way. Everyone knows the story of Jonah. But Zephaniah, as I was thinking through all the prophets, I could associate each one with something, except for Zephaniah. Nothing really stuck out to me. But I feel so lucky that I got to do more studying of this prophet. And it's a short book, only three chapters made up of 53 total verses. But far from being boring, Zephaniah is really a fascinating minor prophet. To me, it's like if you would try to compress a big book like Isaiah into three chapters, you might get something like Zephaniah. And the feature that does set him apart from most of the other prophets is his interest in the day of the Lord. Zephaniah speaks more about the day of the Lord than any other prophet. And we'll talk about what that means, but before we do, I just want to give you just a brief outline of the book. So the first six verses or so, they talk about God's coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then the rest of the chapter is a continuation of that judgment, plus the whole world, plus a global judgment. Then we come to chapter 2, and there's a small break. The first three verses of chapter 2 are a call to repentance, and those are very key to understanding the book. And then Zephaniah, he goes on to judge the surrounding nations. He comes back to Judah one more time, just for good measure, in case they didn't get the picture. And then finally, there is a wonderful section of hope and restoration at the end of chapter 3. So you can see that Zephaniah, he follows the typical pattern of many of the prophets. He cries out against Judah because they have broken the covenant. He says that if they do not repent, then judgment will come. And in spite of the judgment, there is hope of a future restoration. But before we dig into Zephaniah and his message, let's read the first verse. Let's try to learn what we can about this prophet. So in the first verse, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, king of Judah." And now if you're like me, there is nothing more boring in the Bible than just a list of names. But even genealogies are scripture, and we'd still have to admit that they have value. Although we might say, yes, they have value, but it's more like nickels and dimes, not like $100 bills or $50 bills. But with that being said, there is still value in genealogies. And Matthew and Luke, they thought it was important enough to include a long genealogy of Jesus, who all his ancestors were. And typically in the Bible, the longer the genealogy, the more important, the more prestigious the person. And another interesting fact about Zephaniah is he has the longest genealogy of all of the prophets. So what is going on here? Why does Zephaniah get this honor of having such a long genealogy? Well, some people think his father's name was Cushai, and they think that perhaps he wasn't a pure Hebrew. Cush was a nation south of Israel, often referred to as Ethiopia. So perhaps his father, he had some kind of mix in his heritage, so he was giving a longer genealogy to show that, no, Zephaniah, he comes from good stock. He is truly an Israelite. And he actually does come from a really good family line. If you look at the last name, it's Hezekiah. Perhaps some of you know that name. Hezekiah was one of the few good kings of Israel. It was during Hezekiah's reign that God spared Jerusalem from a massive Assyrian invasion. So many people think, well, perhaps Zephaniah, he is Hezekiah's great-great-grandson, which would mean that he's also related to the current king, Josiah. But one more thing that I found interesting as I was continuing to just look at this verse and look at the names was a common pattern in the names. And again, maybe some of you wonder, like I have, why so many names in the Bible sound so similar. And as we've noted, names in the Bible, they have much more significant meanings than we put on names today. But the name Zephaniah, it means Yahweh has hidden. And the fact that Zephaniah's parents, they included the personal name of Yahweh into naming their son, I think shows that they, or was hinting at, they probably had a trust, a strong trust in the Lord, as Zephaniah was probably born during the terrible reign of King Manasseh, one of the worst kings in Judah. But you'll notice, other than Zephaniah's father, Cushai, and Josiah's father, Amnon, every name in this verse ends with the same two letters, A and H. It has that ah sound. And in fact, if you look through the Bible, a lot of Hebrew names end with that. Many of the prophets we've looked at, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Micah, they all end with those two letters. So each of their names, they are all somehow connected to the personal name of the Lord. They're all connected to the name Yahweh. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Jeremiah means, where is it here? Jeremiah means Yahweh will exalt. Micah means who is like Yahweh, and Obadiah, servant of Yahweh, and so on. So again, we come back to this family line of Zephaniah, and perhaps one thing the author is doing, one reason for this list of long names, is he's showing that even during this growing apostasy in Judah, that there was still a faithful remnant that trusted in Yahweh, that believed in him, that called him their Lord. They continue to pass on a knowledge of Yahweh to the next generation. Gedaliah means Yahweh is great. Amariah means Yahweh has spoken. And Hezekiah means Yahweh has strengthened. So what a wonderful and godly heritage for Zephaniah to have been coming from. And I can't help but think, as I was looking at this, that that would be true for me and for us. As Christianity and the message of the gospel and Jesus are pushed to the margins of society, I hope that we would take seriously the call to disciple and raise up the next generation to teach them the gospel message. For me, I feel fortunate that I came from a family heritage where, as far back as I can remember, they were Christians. But I also understand that that is not the case for many people. You might be the first Christian in your family. And if that is the case, then I would pray that you would look at a verse like this and you would want to be that pillar of faith where it starts with you and you teach the truths about Jesus to your kids and your grandkids. But if you're in my boat where you are immersed in Christianity, for one, be incredibly thankful that there was a time that you never knew who God was, that you did not know who God was. Be thankful for that and then continue to grow on, or to continue to grow that legacy, continue to make a culture where it revolves around Christ. So for parents, our grandparents, aunts, and uncles, I would ask you and ask myself, have we been intentional about sharing what Jesus has done to the next generation? Because our schools won't be doing it, our governments won't be doing it, but God never put that responsibility on those social structures. He puts it on parents, on grandparents, and on the church, on the body of Christ. But back to Zephaniah, as far as information goes about him, that's pretty much it. We don't know a lot else about his life, but as far as the context of his ministry, we read that he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, whose name means Yahweh has healed. And again, Josiah happens to be one of the godlier kings of Judah. You maybe have heard of him because of his famous religious reforms when he finds the book of the law and he realizes we have not been following this, so he tries to reform Judah. But that raises an interesting question. Did Zephaniah speak before or after these reforms were taking place? And when I was reading, there was good debate on that question, but truthfully, it doesn't really matter because Judah's best, perhaps during the reforms, they still continually struggled with sin. Certainly after the reforms, they struggled with sin. So Zephaniah might be showing us that Judah, even at their best, they were still slaves to sin, slaves to idolatry. But if you still want a date for Zephaniah's ministry, somewhere in 620 BC, around there. So that's about the first verse taken care of. So we'll go look at Zephaniah's prophecy. If you want to open your Bibles, or if you're there, look in chapter 1, starting in verse 2. And he says this, "I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble and the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So what a start to a prophecy. Zephaniah, he's basically saying that God is going to undo his creation. He's going to reverse it, starting with man and beast, and then birds and fish. It's an incredible picture of judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem and Judah. And these verses, they may be poetically describing what Jerusalem looks like after the Assyrian siege or the Babylonian siege of that city. And if you've read through Lamentations, you know that that book paints a very vivid picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think Zephaniah, he starts out with such fierce and fiery language because he really wants to get the attention of the people. He also wants to get our attention as well. And the reason he's calling down this judgment is found in the next verses, halfway through verse 4. He says, "And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests who bow down on their roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." And it always amazes me that Judah, even after seeing the northern kingdom be taken into exile, even after seeing God's deliverance from the Assyrians, the people of Judah, they just could not keep themselves from worshiping idols. This is just an ancient sin that has plagued Israel from the day they left Egypt. They built a golden calf. They bowed down and worshiped it. And over the course of the summer, we've been well aware that the Israelites struggled with idolatry. That's nothing new. But something new pointed out in verse 12 that I want to highlight for us today. As God continues to explain why his judgment is going to come upon the people, this is one of his reasons. "At that time," talking about the day of the Lord, "I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will do no good, nor will he do ill.' Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them." So one of the reasons for God's fiery judgment is because of those who are complacent, those who have forgotten what God is capable of doing. You know, on a much smaller scale, it reminds me of professional athletes who have huge egos. And when they have a bad game or a bad stretch of games and people say, "Oh, you know, they're struggling, they're not doing very well." And they're like, "Yo, you disrespecting me? Put some respect on my name." And they come out and they have a big game, right? Because they want to show everyone what they're capable of. Now, God is not petty like that, but he is not going to take disrespect from people that think he can do no good nor ill, from people who think he has left the throne, that he is not all-powerful. And this attitude of complacency led to people who were stagnant, who paid lip service to God. But by the way they lived their lives, they were practical atheists. And Zephaniah, he gives a frightful image of God slowly walking through Jerusalem, carrying a lamp, seeking out these people who didn't think that he existed. And what a fearful thing to learn that the God that you thought was incapable of doing good or ill, that he indeed exists, that he is not a toothless and clawless lion, but that he is alive and well, and he's looking for you. And now it's one thing for me. When I read verses like this, I'm always like, Judah, you guys, you need to get it together. You guys are so messed up. And I do that with several, lots of verses in the Bible. But it's another thing to take that verse, to read it that way, or to take it and hold it up as a mirror to my own heart. Do my actions show that I believe in a living and active God? Or by my actions, do I communicate that God will do neither good nor ill? He may exist, but he's either powerless or he's just checked out of earth a long time ago. He doesn't care. You know, a verse like this should make us examine our hearts. And I think some of the Israelites, maybe they thought because they were not actively sinning, maybe they weren't participating in idolatry, maybe they were going through some of the religious motions, they thought, we're fine, we have things taken care of. If God exists, he won't be mad at us. But they were passively sinning, committing sins of omission. They had no fear of the Lord, which led to a very poor theology and understanding of God. And Zephaniah shows us that an irresponsible and poor theology of God is perhaps just as dangerous as an outright revolt against God. And speaking on complacency, I came across this quote as I was reading, and it said this, and I thought it was very profound. It said, "The great cause of God and humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. God's causes are never destroyed by being blown up, but by being sat upon." So complacency, the danger there is that we excuse ourselves by saying, well, at least I'm not sinning in this way. I'm not actively sinning. But by sitting upon God's causes, we hinder his causes. And you do not want to be found complacent and sitting on the day of the Lord. Which brings us to the main theme of the book, the day of the Lord. This is a concept that gets developed throughout the minor prophets. Amos is the first one to mention it. And then after that, you have Joel brings it up, Obadiah, and other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They all speak to some level of the day of the Lord, but no prophet speaks about it as much as Zephaniah does, especially for how short Zephaniah is. And we're going to read his description of the day of the Lord, but I want you to use your imaginations here and not use your imaginations, check out, and daydream, but try to envision what Zephaniah is trying to communicate here, what he's trying to paint, the picture he's trying to paint with his words. He says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." So again, Zephaniah, he pulls no punches in his description, but what exactly is he talking about? What is the great day of the Lord? Where is it and when is it? And again, in my research, I found a thoughtful description of the day of the Lord, probably better than I could explain. So let me read this for you. "The multifaceted nature of the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and a day of hope. It is a day specifically relevant to God and his covenant people, but also of significance for other nations. It is a day of historical fulfillment, but also of eschatological and apocalyptic expectation. It is the day when Yahweh will act in all of his justice and righteousness, judgment and loving mercy. He alone is at the center stage, and therefore it is his day." And I think by that definition, when you read through the Bible, there are several days of the Lord, or at least some level. Probably the most famous in the Old Testament would be the Exodus, when the Israelites leave Egypt. God shows up in salvation and mercy for the Israelites, but for the Egyptians, he shows up in judgment as they are cast into the sea. Much more recently in Judah's history, around 80 years earlier, we mentioned this already, but Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah, when he was king, Sennacherib of Assyria tried to invade Jerusalem. They had them on the ropes, but in one night, God showed up. He wiped out 180,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. He showed up in judgment for the Assyrians and salvation for the Israelites, and he alone was at center stage on that day. And of course, the most significant day in the history of the world, when Jesus Christ took on the full punishment of God, it was a day of wrath and anguish and devastation for Christ. It was a day of thick darkness. The gospel writers write that the clouds went black. It was the day of the Lord. So I think it's hard to pinpoint one specific day in history as the day of the Lord. But the language Zephaniah is using here, I think, would still apply to a final day that has not happened yet. There is still a day when Christ will return, and it will be personal and visible, bodily and triumphant. And Peter picks up on this theme and imagery, as in 2 Peter 3:10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works done on it will be exposed." That will be the day of the Lord. But as to when that day is, we don't know. But what I can tell you with absolute confidence is that Christ will return, that we cannot possibly know when, so we should always be prepared. And Zephaniah points us in the direction of how we should prepare for this day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to come against Judah, as it will once again come against all humanity in the future, but all hope is not lost. As is the case with all the prophets, Zephaniah calls for repentance. It is still possible. So this is his call to repentance. Start of chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." So interestingly, the first thing that Zephaniah calls the people to is calls them to do is to gather. And he calls them a shameless nation, which is kind of mean. He's just rubbing salt in the wound at that point. But some of the strongest covenant language was, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." And yet here, if he's referring to Judah, the implication is they are just like all the other nations. But the command to gather, that's an interesting one. In our Western culture, we're so used to doing everything individually. Our faith is a very private thing. We are not community-focused like ancient Middle Eastern cultures were. But being in a vibrant Christian community, that's a huge way that God helps us persevere and grow in our faith. And Zephaniah highlights that it's all the more important to gather together as the day of the Lord approaches, as it's coming quickly. Of course, when you look at this verse, he could be talking about the imminent Babylonian invasion that is coming. But even in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, he uses very similar words to what Zephaniah says here. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." See, it's a New Testament version of what Zephaniah says. And I find this rings a little different now, maybe than it would have a year ago, right? A year ago, it was easy, it was risk-free to gather together. But now, because of COVID-19, there appears to be perhaps a heightened risk to gathering. But Zephaniah and the author of Hebrews, what they're saying is, as we rapidly approach the day of the Lord, or any trials for that matter, that is not the time when you withdraw from Christian community. That is not the time when you stop coming to church, but you need to be pressing in all the more into the body of Christ. Be creative, find ways to meet, stay connected with fellow believers, because we need that fellowship and encouragement. Our faith is more than an individual matter. Being a part of a church, being part of a life group, being active and serving in the body, they are all ways that we grow in our holiness, that we persevere. So gathering together, that is the first step for Judah, for the people. But once they are gathered, he urges them to seek righteousness and seek humility and to seek the Lord. If they do that, perhaps they'll be hidden. I mean, how assuring is that? If you do all these things, you gather together, you seek the Lord, seek righteousness, humility, you have a shot. You might have a shot, 10% chance. So how fortunate are we to live on this side of the cross? We have much more assurance than that. Our faith is put on a solid foundation. As Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not perhaps you'll be saved, you might be saved, you will be saved. When we put our hope in Christ, he becomes the righteousness we seek. And by putting our faith in Christ, we have to humble ourselves. It takes a humble heart to admit that you bring nothing to the table for your salvation. Well, okay, you bring your sin to the table. So there you go. Good for you. But being humble, it's the only way to the cross. Understanding that you are incapable of creating any righteousness on your own, you need to look to someone greater than yourself and to cling to that person. But proud hearts and arrogant hearts, they are incapable of doing that. C.S. Lewis says, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people." And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. A proud heart cannot turn its eyes towards the cross and admit that it needs a savior. But over and over again, the scriptures say how much God detests the proud and the arrogant. Later on in Zephaniah, he's going to talk about Assyria. And one thing Assyria says in chapter 2:15, they say, "I am and there is no one else." Like, what an arrogant, proud thing to say. But God says about Assyria, "I will make you a desolation, a dry waste like the desert." And just to, maybe you've forgotten this, but just to remind you, when we looked at the prophet Nahum a little while ago, we saw a map of Nineveh, the city, and there was the Tigris River running beside it. There was a river, I think, running through the city and a moat around the city. So lots of water around this place. But because of their pride, God says, "You know what? I'm going to make you into a desert." The exact opposite of what you are now. And that will be the case of every proud heart as they stand before the Lord on his day. You know, God detesting the proud and the arrogant, it's been a reoccurring theme as we've looked through the minor prophets. And I think we've gotten to look at pride from a couple different angles, but one of the most delusional forms of pride and sad forms of pride is the kind that thinks it can stand before God on his day. And it breaks my heart when I hear the lack of fear and reverence that people have for God, that non-Christians would have for God. That they think if God exists and they get to meet him, they're going to question him. They're going to put him on trial and say, "Hey, you owe me some explaining because of the mess you made in the world." But just, there's a number of ways you could illustrate this. But just to put it in perspective, the sun in our solar system, it's an average-sized star. It's not the smallest, but it's not the biggest. There are stars up to 100 times bigger than our sun. And yet, our humble little sun, from the distance of 92 million miles away, has the power to blind you if you stare at it in mere moments. So how on earth, then, could anyone possibly think they will casually stroll into the presence of the one who created the sun and put him on trial? Like Isaiah, if you were able to get any words out, all you could say is, "Woe is me, for I am undone." No one will be questioning God on that day. All knees will bow, all tongues will confess, Jesus is Lord. But Zephaniah, he points us towards humility. And I would echo that same message today, that if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, if you have not placed your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins totally, then do so. Would you humble yourself before God? And again, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. It is an unbreakable promise purchased for us by the cross of Christ, so that on the day of his return, we won't have to fear his judgment, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is such a wonderful promise. But now as we get towards the end of the book, we're going to look at some more of those amazing promises that are bought for us by the cross of Christ, for those who have humbled themselves. We'll skip over the judgment sections. We've talked about lots of judgment on nations. But just to point it out, Zephaniah, he uses Jerusalem as the center point of a compass, and then he judges the nation to the west, then he goes off to the east, he goes to the south, and he goes to the north, to Assyria. And again, just for good measure, he comes to Judah and Jerusalem one more time. But then there's a sudden shift in chapter 3 as you go from verse 8 to verse 9. So let me read that for you and follow along. It says this: "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, and all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." So we're not given a full picture here of the coming day of the Lord, and thankfully other places in the Bible help us to fill in some of those gaps, piece some things together. But Zephaniah goes from the earth being consumed immediately to there being people praising the Lord, calling upon his name with one accord. And he doesn't give any explanation as to how that can happen. But as we continue to look in chapter 3, in verse 11, the Lord says, "I will remove from your midst the proud, exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty." And in verse 12, the Lord says, "I will leave for you in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." So the people that are left are the ones who are humble and lowly, the ones who followed the command back in chapter 2. But God removed the proud and the arrogant. As we continue in verse 14, it says, "Sing aloud, daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." We get this picture of tremendous worship going on, a wonderful celebration. And then we're given the reason for that wonderful celebration in verse 15. "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." And it's so nice that we finally get to conclude one of these prophets on such a great word of encouragement. And while this statement, I think, will have an ultimate fulfilling at Christ's second coming, each one of these statements is true for those who are in Christ today. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Again, if you are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. For the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the laws of sin and death. He has cleared away your enemies. Again, through the cross, Paul says in Colossians that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You know, we're still patiently waiting for the day when God will fully deal with all his oppressors, but the great enemy of death has been defeated. It has no sting. And if you are in Christ, the Bible says that you will not see death. Next, the King of Israel is in your midst. The Lord Jesus is in our midst. He is the true King of Israel. And after his death and resurrection, he said, "Behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." And that promise is still true for his disciples today. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. And then finally, we will never again have a reason to fear, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I hope those wonderful truths will fuel our worship, will be the purpose we worship. So as I invite the worship team back up, I want to read some of the final verses from the book of Zephaniah. He says this: "The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Behold, at the time I deal with all your oppressors, I will save the lame. I will gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the people of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Amen.